I want to thank you for joining us for this podcast. This past Sunday, we met at the Baptist Collegiate Ministry Building at the Virginia Tech campus because of the snow here in Blacksburg, and we're unable to get a podcast. And so I'm sitting here with a cup of coffee, a Bible, notebook in my office, and I'm going to attempt to reteach the message that we looked at this past week. We feel like it's important enough to do so. We're beginning a study in the book of Luke, and we're pretty excited about the next several months in this great gospel that's been given to us for our encouragement in the faith. As we begin today, let me open up with just a quick word of prayer and thank you for listening. Father, we want to ask right now that you would please use this time to encourage and strengthen and to lead people to greater faith in you. Lord, I ask that you would be with me as I reteach this material that has been studied. And Lord, I ask that you would just allow it to be life and glory to those who are listening in the podcast audience. Lord, we ask that you would bless your people around the world. Father, your churches, both here in Blacksburg and Christiansburg and the New River Valley area, but also all of those who confess the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd pour out your spirit upon them, that you'd encourage them in order that we would see growth and multiplication. We love you, and we ask that you'd be with us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been studying for quite a while about the Gospel of Luke, and I wanted to share with you just some thoughts today. Most people are familiar with Luke being the third gospel in the scripture, but they're unfamiliar with a man named Theophilus. And we're extremely indebted to Theophilus because he was the occasion that provoked Luke to write his gospel and his sequel, which we call Acts. And so if you'll turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, let me share with you from the English Standard Version of Scripture the prologue, which is considered in just wonderful Greek prose, and it's pretty comparable to other formal beginnings in Greek literature, and it reveals a lot about the author of our gospel and his sequel, the book of Acts. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And right away, you can see this Theophilus appears in the prologue to Luke's gospel. And it's interesting that Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus in Greek actually means friend of God. And some have speculated that this is just a generic term. And so Luke is writing to any and all friends of God. But the term that he uses to address him, most excellent Theophilus, is found in only a couple of places in Scripture, and both times it refers to someone with a formal position of authority. In one place that it occurs, it refers to Festus, and in another place, it refers to Felix. That's found in Acts chapter 26, verse 25, and in Acts chapter 23, and Acts chapter 24. Both of those were Roman governors. And so we can assume by that when Luke uses the same expression in address to Theophilus, that this is a real person who had a real position of authority. Some have even speculated that perhaps both pieces, Luke and Acts, were written to the person that was Paul's caseworker or in charge of Paul's legal case in Rome towards the end of Paul's life. We know that Paul was under arrest in Rome. And there's been some speculation that perhaps Theophilus was going to be the magistrate in Paul's case. And so Luke had written the gospel to give the magistrate background and also Acts so that a full record of the ministry of Jesus and the life of the early church would be given to Theophilus. It's pretty evident as you read verses 1 through 4 that Theophilus appears to be a believer but may have had some serious questions as to some of the developments that were taking place at the time. In verse 4, Luke seems very concerned that what he has created, what he has written, has been done with a well-established means of research, and that's been put together in an orderly fashion. That doesn't necessarily mean a chronological fashion. In fact, Luke seems to have arranged his material in a geographical order. It seems to proceed from Galilee to Samaria, and then to Jerusalem, then back to into the region around Jerusalem, known as Judea, then back into Samaria and to Rome, and that's where his material concludes, and Acts is in Rome. But he's written this orderly account so that Theophilus, as he says in verse 4, might have certainty concerning the things with which he has been taught. And so one of Luke's purposes is to assure Theophilus of his faith. There are four questions that I thought were great questions that the theologian Darrell Bock, that's B-O-C-K, identified in his commentary on the book of Acts. In fact, it's a pretty large commentary. It's in two volumes. But he is attempting, as in his survey of Luke and Acts, to step away and say, what was overall Luke trying to communicate and answer for Theophilus and for his readers? And let me share with you those four questions. The first question that he surmised that Luke may have been trying to answer is, how could Gentiles be included in this predominantly Jewish faith? In other words, Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. It's the fulfillment for the people of Israel. And how could Christianity have become in the first century such a predominantly Gentile movement? And so the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are attempting to explain that. Another question that Bach proposed is, if this religion or if this faith is for the Jews, why are they the ones that are rejecting it so violently? We know that the church didn't persecute the Jews, but rather the Jews began to persecute the church rather quickly. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was one of those who primarily began to go from house to house, dragging out members of the way. And so there's an attempt to answer this question in the writings of Luke and Acts. Why are the Jews rejecting this faith? And then third question is, how can this person named Jesus, and how can he be the center of this faith and not be present any longer? And finally, a fourth question that Bach proposes that Luke may have been trying to answer for Theophilus and his readers is, how should a person respond to this narrative if it's true? In other words, what's required of a person's life? What can one expect if he embraces this teaching and truth? And as a result, how should a person live if they've embraced this teaching and truth? As you look back at verses 1 and 2, it's very obvious that Luke is trying to establish for Theophilus that he was not the only person to have attempted this. In fact, Luke was one of a number of people, but Luke had done his research, and he wanted to make sure that Theophilus knew that. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." And when he refers to many, he's talking about other gospels. He's talking about the oral tradition and teaching that's been passed down by all of those associated with the growing movement of Christianity. He's trying to say that this has not been done in a closet. This has been something that has been a widespread movement, and these people are still alive. Luke has gone to talk to these people and done his interviews and his research, and something as important as the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been well documented and has come down and been passed down from eyewitnesses and other ministers of the word. He says that they were delivered to him in verse 2. And the idea of them being delivered, it's a formal term, which means that there is a body of content that is well protected and that has been very carefully passed on to someone else. And Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus and his readers understand this, that he's not just sitting down with a pencil or a stylus and trying to write this from the top of his head. This has been an orderly, researched, well-documented process that has included conversation, interviews, so on and so forth, and that it's well known that something significant has happened in the first century world of Israel and in the Roman Empire. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 18, it's the story of two disciples of Jesus walking back to Emmaus after they've received some perplexing news from some of the women disciples that said Jesus has risen from the dead. And as they're walking back discussing all the things that have taken place and the confusing word that Jesus' body is no longer in the tomb, a third man joins them that Scripture says they don't recognize who he is, but that we know from retrospect was Jesus. And by some supernatural intervention, they are prevented from recognizing him. And they're talking about it. And Jesus asks the question, what are you talking about? And they look at him rather incredulously. And they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's taken place among us? And Jerusalem was a large city in those days, but it swelled in population during the religious festivals of that day. And the weekend that Jesus was crucified, that entire time for Israel had been the Passover. And so Jerusalem had swelled in population as pilgrims from all over the Middle East and the Roman Empire had converged on Jerusalem for this special religious festival and important celebration for the Jews. And so when Cleopas, who Luke mentions is the one who asked the question, when Cleopas says, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know? It means that several hundred thousand people had been impacted by the events of Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, and now the rumors of his resurrection, that people were well aware that this had taken place in Jerusalem. And then when you look at the end of Luke's writings in Acts chapter 26, as Luke is on trial before King Agrippa, he makes a pretty startling statement to the king. And I'll start in verse 24, move to verse 26. He says, as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And what Paul is insinuating is that the Christian movement had captured everyone's attention. It has been growing in momentous proportion during the first century. It had grown from Jesus having selected 12 men to following him, that finally he sent out 70, and then in Acts we see that there were over 400, and then when Peter preached his first sermon after Pentecost, we see that 3,000 men were added into the kingdom, and that it seemed from that point forward, it just exploded in growth with thousands being added day to day to day, and then when the faith took on a missionary component with Paul and Barnabas' first mission trip, it grew even more as churches are established all across the Roman Empire. And of course, you have all the unnamed missionaries that went out, those people that had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, had heard of his death, and has then had been astonished by news of his resurrection, as those believers who had been converted by Peter's sermon returned home. it was an amazing thing to consider that all of these thousands of missionaries went back carrying word. And so the movement of Christianity grew exponentially so that Paul could say before Festus and King Agrippa that none of this had been done in a corner. In fact, that already in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the religious leader said that the apostles had filled Jerusalem with their teaching. And then in another one of Paul's arrests in Acts chapter 21, in verse 28, there's a comment, and it says, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." And the people that said that in accusation of Paul, in verse 27, it says they were Jews from Asia. And they recognized Paul in the temple. And so when it's referring to Asia, it's probably talking about the modern day area of Turkey and Asia Minor. And so they said that Paul had already filled that region with the teaching of the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, there's another powerful statement that just Luke is trying to communicate to us through all of these things, that this was not just some little sect, that this was not an insignificant movement, that no one in the Roman Empire knew what was going on. It was turning the world at that time upside down. People were perplexed. People were curious. People were well aware that this movement was taking place. And in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, before Felix at Caesarea, it says, "We have found this man," it's referring to Paul, "we have found Paul to be a plague. He is one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So nobody really knew what to call these people. In fact, in a lot of the first century documents from historians that we still have today, it talks about these people are followers of Christus, which was a Greek reference to Jesus. And as we look at that and we look at other first century historians and documentations, it's very apparent that the Christian movement in the years immediately after Jesus's death and resurrection just exploded in that part of the world and was being carried everywhere. And so this is what Luke is trying to communicate to Theophilus and to his readers. In Luke chapter 1:1, he says, "Just as those who from the beginning," and he's referring to all of the way back to the apostles, the ones that Jesus chose, the 12, "they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us." And then he says his own initiative is this: "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so Luke is expressing his purpose for writing here, and he's trying to communicate to Theophilus that he wants him to know that the things that have been accomplished and the things that have been done by Jesus and his followers are true, that his life can be based upon them, that he can anchor his soul as a rock upon the gospel that's being communicated and is changing lives everywhere. Now, a lot of people have asked, when did Luke write his gospel? At what part in the history of the New Testament church was Luke's gospel written and compiled and begun to be passed around to believers after Theophilus received it? If you start looking at commentaries and you start looking at scholarly writings about the Gospels and about the New Testament, you're going to run into something real quickly called textual criticism. And part of what textual criticism attempts to do is to read the Gospels and to try to discern what they based their writing on. And I suspect a lot of the Virginia Tech students here who may have had a class in religion or a New Testament here at Virginia Tech or in other places have probably come across all kinds of theories as to the sources of Luke. And there's some pretty widespread, commonly thrown about ideas about how Luke came to be written. You'll run into terms like Q, which actually is German for Kel, and it just means another written source. And when you start talking about the source of Q, essentially what they're saying is that Luke went and grabbed what Q, and we don't really know what the scholars mean by Q, other than they just mean, hey, this is another source. And the reason they call it Q is it seems that Matthew and Luke have many of the same stories and at times almost identical wording. And so people suggest that they both borrowed from the same source, and they call this source Q. There's also a selection of sources that is called M, which would just refer to the other sources that Matthew used when he wrote his Gospels. And there's even sources that they called L that are Luke's other sources that are not recorded anywhere else. Of course, all this supposes that when Luke says that he had checked with eyewitnesses and he'd done careful research, obviously he was using other sources, but Luke was also going directly to the source in eyewitness testimony. And then we also have the testimony of what God's Word says about itself. In 2 Peter 1, verse 20 through 21, the apostle gives us a pretty good idea of the process of scriptural inspiration. It says, "Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I think one of the sad facts of textual criticism and scholarly research sometimes is in our attempt to figure out and in some sense control the transmission of Scripture and identify what's accurate or what's not accurate or what we feel like Jesus really said or Luke really said or what sources they used, it is almost a futile and useless exercise. You still have to approach the Word of God and you approach Scripture by faith. And our attempts to dissect it like we would a frog or a pig is almost blasphemous at times. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do research and that we shouldn't seek to understand exactly what our faith is based upon. But I do suggest that the Holy Spirit and His role, because it's so clearly portrayed in the creation of the Scriptures, we have to pay attention to God's activity in creating this. And we also have to realize is that we allow that Luke was truly inspired by the Holy Spirit as he interviewed, as he talked, as he researched, and then finally as he recorded the words of the gospel that we have as our gospel of Luke today. And whether or not he used other sources and whether or not there is a Q or an L or an M or a TZY or whatever is really irrelevant. There comes a point that you look at God's word and you look at the record of what we have and you say, I trust that what I'm reading has been inspired and led and guided by the Holy Spirit. There are other places in the New Testament where God's word testifies about itself. In Hebrews 4:12, the writer there says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And then verse 13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There's another testimony about God's word in Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And so one should be very cautious as one attempts to dissect and control and dictate what Scripture says or what Scripture does not say and read into things, sources, and other elements, when it's very clear that what God's Word says about itself is that it is literally breathed out by God. And we believe that the Scripture teaches that this process was guided along by the Holy Spirit, and that men of the Lord were able to record the experiences that they personally had, their own research, God did not override their personalities and God did not override their literary abilities, but God used them as instruments as they discerned what it was that they were to record for the posterity and the benefit and the edification of God's people. And so Luke is able to say in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." And that phrase, "to write an orderly account for you," is exactly what we've been talking about in the last several minutes. The process of how Luke went about writing his gospel was one that was a combination of man and a combination of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he says, "The reason is that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Because we believe that Luke was intent on communicating the events that had transpired during Jesus' life and immediately following his death, and he wanted to bring clarification to people like Theophilus about who Jesus was and what was going on in the church, he was able to write Luke and Acts. And a lot of people look at Luke and they speculate that maybe it was written late in the first century. But personally, I really think it was written in the early 60s. And although some people speculate that Mark was the first gospel to be written, others say Matthew was. There's no reason to believe that if Luke was written after Matthew and Mark, that it wasn't written very, very soon after Matthew and Mark, especially when you take into account the role of the Holy Spirit and the importance of communicating the essence and the truth of the gospel and sending it out to different parts of the Roman Empire. Of course, the big picture for us as we study Luke and as we prepare to begin this great study of this great gospel is what Luke is essentially revealing to us, and that is all of the promises that the God of Israel made to his people, beginning with Abraham and moving forward, are about to come to fruition. And more importantly, even than that, the promises and the prophecies that were made to Adam, that one day there would come a seed that would step on the head of the serpent or would destroy the works of Satan. All of these prophecies and all of these promises are coming to fulfillment in Christ, and in the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the joyful announcements of two births, one of John the Baptist and the other of Jesus Christ, and these two births make the division between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what we have as the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's been an exciting study. I hope you'll stick with us, and I hope you'll join us for more as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke.